Genesis 49. This morning, we've come to the conclusion of our series through the book of Genesis. We've reached the end of the beginning. Genesis started by introducing us to two different worlds. Think way back to the first few chapters. First, we heard of God's good world. It was a world full of beauty and rest and relationship and joy and life. It was a world that was centered on the worship of God. This was the world that we were made for, and this is the world that we truly long for, God's good world. But as we know, that world didn't last. The second world that we were introduced to is the fallen world. This world is full of evil and fear and brokenness and sorrow and death. It's a world that's under the curse of God. This is the world that we live in today. This is the world that we long to be delivered from. In our passage this morning, there's death, there's sorrow, there's sin, there's fear, and then there's more death. This book does not conclude with the words, "and they all lived happily ever after." It concludes with the people of God continuing to navigate the realities of a fallen world. What we're going to see this morning, church, is that while there isn't resolution in the conclusion to this book, there is hope in the conclusion of this book. The book of Genesis ends both with a sobering reminder of what's wrong with the world, sin and death and suffering, but it also ends with a comforting reminder that God has promised to set things right. This fallen world that we know will not last forever, and God's good world that we long for will be our final inheritance, and at the end of Genesis, redemption is already set in motion. Our passage begins in Genesis 49, verse 29, and the first thing that we see is the death of Jacob. The death of Jacob. For the last two Sundays, we've been sitting with Jacob by his deathbed, as he's spoken blessings over Joseph's sons in chapter 48 and then over his own sons in chapter 49. Now the actual moment of his death arrives. Look at verses 29 through 33. "Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites.' When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." So with his very final words, Jacob makes one request of his sons, and that's to be buried in the family tomb. And where is this tomb located? All the way back in the land of Canaan. Now, to get there and back would require about a full month of travel, which is to say that this is not exactly a convenient request. Surely someone in Joseph's position could arrange for Jacob to have a nice burial tomb somewhere in Egypt, right? Why does Jacob request to be buried back in Canaan? Is he just being sentimental in his final moments? No, Jacob requests to be buried in Canaan because Jacob is believing in God's covenant promises. You see, God declared to Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to him and to his offspring. And he repeated this promise both to Isaac and to Jacob himself. Then, as we read earlier, when the famine forced Jacob to leave the land of Canaan for Egypt, God personally appeared and reassured him, "I will go down with you to Egypt and I will also bring you up again." So Jacob wants to be buried in the land of Canaan because Canaan is the promised land. This is where God's promises will come true. This raises another question. Does that really matter if Jacob is dead? I mean, even if those promises are true, even if Jacob's descendants are one day going to inherit that land, what difference does it make to someone whose body is in a tomb? It only makes a difference if that person believes they'll be resurrected. It only makes a difference if that body will not stay in that tomb forever. And this was the hope of the patriarchs. This is why Abraham purchased a tomb in Canaan in the first place. The patriarchs believed that even death would not prevent them from participating in the promises of God. They believed that though they died, they would rise again. They had resurrection hope. What about the time in between that death and that future resurrection? Notice what Moses says at the end of verse 33. Jacob breathed his last and was gathered to his people. What does that mean? It was gathered to his people. We might just think that he's just saying that they took his body and they put it with the other bodies in the tomb. But that's not happened yet. That's in the next part of the story. No, Moses here is saying something that's incredibly comforting. He's telling us that the moment of Jacob's death was a moment of reunion. As one commentator says, the emphasis here is not on dying, but on rejoining. Jacob's body died, but his spirit was alive and reunited with the faithful saints who had already died. He was gathered to his people in the afterlife. What about those who are left behind on earth? Well, the comfort of life after death doesn't negate the mourning experienced by those who are still living. Look at how chapter 50 begins in verses 1 through 3. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Joseph weeps here, not for his father, but for himself. Jacob has been gathered to his people, but for now, Joseph is separated from his father. Jacob is awaiting resurrection life, but Joseph must remain in this life without him. And so he weeps. He weeps for the separation that he's experiencing in death. And just as Joseph weeps for himself in that separation, so also Egypt weeps for Joseph. We might be surprised that the Egyptians would spend 70 days mourning the death of a Hebrew shepherd. But their mourning shows their great love and affection for Joseph. He has been their savior. And so they weep with him for 70 days. Eventually, the period of mourning the death of a loved one has to give way to making arrangements for a burial. In order to do this, Joseph needs Pharaoh's permission to take some time off work, take his father's body back to Canaan. So look at verse 4. When the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.' Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim, and it's beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." All right, there's a lot of detail in those verses. Why? Why does Moses take so much time to describe Jacob's burial? And it seems like he could have just condensed all that into one verse. So they went to Canaan, and they buried their father, and they came back. Obviously, Moses wants us to see something significant in the details, right? And to pick up what he's emphasizing, we need to hear this the way an Israelite would have heard it 4,000 years ago, right? What do we see here? We see a request being made to Pharaoh to go up from Egypt to Canaan. We see Israelite children and flocks and Egyptian chariots and horses. We see a travel route that requires Israel to cross over the Jordan River into the land. In other words, as theologian Zach Penwell put it in our D group on Friday morning, it's almost like we see a mini exodus. A mini exodus. And that's exactly right. Here's the important connection that I think Moses wants us to make as we read these verses. Before the historical exodus from Egypt to Canaan ever occurs, Moses depicts this journey from physical death to resurrection life as a type of exodus. He's showing us that to be raised again is to be delivered from bondage to death. Resurrection is redemption. Death in Egypt is not the end of the story. There will be an exodus leading to life in the land of promise. Jacob already takes that route here. But who else besides Jacob will participate in this exodus from death to life? That brings us to the second thing we see this morning, the forgiveness of Joseph's brothers. The forgiveness of Joseph's brothers. Now, as far as we know, all has been well between Joseph and his brothers for about 17 years. They had once sold him into slavery, but when they showed up in Egypt during the famine, Joseph recognized them and he tested them, and ultimately he reconciled with them. He provided for them. He saved them. He put them in the land. He cared for them. But now, in the aftermath of Jacob's death, look at what the brothers say to themselves in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Why, after all this time, would Joseph's brothers begin to fear that Joseph would take vengeance on them? There are two answers to that question we can see. First, they wonder if the only reason Joseph had treated them so well all this time was for their father's sake. Perhaps Joseph knew that Jacob couldn't bear the pain of further turmoil within his home, so perhaps he was kind to them while Jacob was living. But now that he's dead, who knows? Maybe now Joseph will finally punish them for their sins. Maybe now he'll finally get back at them for what they did to him. So that thought enters into their mind, and underneath that kind of thought, there's something more going on. The fact that they fear Joseph's vengeance reveals that they've never actually sought Joseph's forgiveness. If you think back across the story of Genesis, we see that they've had several conversations where they privately acknowledge their guilt to each other, but there's never been a moment where they have come to Joseph and acknowledged their sin to him. They've never actually come and asked him to forgive them for what they've done. They've just sought to move on and not talk about it. And that's much easier, right? Let's just not talk about that thing I did to you. Now, though, 17 years later, they find that they've not actually been able to move forward. And their guilt begins flooding back in and plaguing their conscience once again. And fear sets in. What do they do with their fears? Look at verses 16 and 17. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So in their fear and their guilt, Joseph's brothers do what they should have done a long time ago. They finally acknowledge their sin. They finally seek Joseph's forgiveness. But the way that they go about this is interesting. This is not really a template for confession. All right, instead of going to ask Joseph for forgiveness in person, what do? They send a messenger to ask Joseph for forgiveness in advance. They send a mediator. They also tell Joseph that their father Jacob told them before he died that they should tell him that Jacob wants him to for Joseph to forgive them. That's kind of confusing, right? Did Jacob say that? Did Jacob tell his sons, "When I die, go to Joseph and tell Joseph that I told you to forgive them"? We really don't know for sure if Jacob said that. We never see Jacob saying that. It's questionable, at least. They also appeal to Joseph based on his relationship to God. They don't say, "Forgive the transgressions of your brothers," but "Forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father," which is it's good, except what are they doing? They're doing everything they can to try to persuade Joseph to forgive them. Doing everything they can to try to make sure that Joseph feels the weight of, "You should forgive, please forgive." Their approach underscores their deep anxiety, right? They're doing everything they can to try and get Joseph to forgive them. And when Joseph hears all this, what does he do? Once again, Joseph weeps. He's a very weepy guy, right? But he weeps because his brothers are afraid of him. He weeps because he realizes they don't know that he truly loves them. He weeps because they don't realize that he is already inclined to forgive them. They don't realize that he is ready to forgive, and they're doing all of these things because they think he is someone other than he really is. So he weeps. His tears reveal his heart for his brothers. They don't need to do all this. When they show up in verse 18, their persuasion efforts continue. His brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." This is exactly like the prodigal son in Luke 15, who rightly realizes, "I should return to my father." But when he does, he offers to be his father's servant in his household. He doesn't realize, no, his father is just happy he's back and celebrates him. So they said, "We'll be your servants." How does Joseph respond? Look at verses 19 to 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph addresses his brother's fear of him directly. Do not fear. Why not? First, because Joseph knows his place. He knows his place. Though he's a ruler of Egypt, Joseph realizes that judgment belongs to God and not to him. Unlike Adam and Eve, who so long ago brought sin into the world because they wanted to be like God, here Joseph submits himself to God's rightful authority. I'm not God. They don't need to fear vengeance from Joseph because Joseph knows that he is not their judge. Second, they don't need to fear because Joseph perceives God's providence. Joseph's words in verse 20 reveal that in the actions of Joseph's brothers, two things were happening at the same time. On the one hand, Joseph's brothers were freely acting according to their own evil intentions. You meant evil against me. On the other hand, God was sovereignly accomplishing his plan the whole time. God meant it for good. Joseph is saying that the evil they intended was used by God to bring about the good that he intended. And what was that good? That many people should be kept alive. God accomplished his goodwill of salvation through their evil actions. So, Joseph concludes from this, do not fear. Do not fear. Joseph is saying, because God has sovereignly orchestrated salvation through your actions against me, I will provide for you. Rather than to take vengeance against his brothers, Joseph here submits himself to God's sovereign design to save them. Notice in verse 21 how Moses describes these words of Joseph. They are words of comfort and kindness. Words of comfort and kindness. They came to him with guilty consciences, but what they found was the comfort and kindness of assurance. They came to offer themselves as slaves, but what they found was the comfort and kindness of provision. They came with a fear of judgment, but what they found was the comfort and kindness of full and complete forgiveness. And with that, we come to the final verses of Genesis, the death of Joseph. The death of Joseph. Look at verses 22 through 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This final scene takes place 54 years after the death of Jacob. Joseph and his brothers have lived out their days in Egypt. Joseph has had the blessing of meeting his great-grandchildren, and now he also comes to his deathbed. And like his father, as he comes to his deathbed, he's looking ahead in faith. He tells his brothers, at least the ones that are still alive at this point, exactly what his father told him on his deathbed. God will surely visit you. God will surely bring you up out of this land. God will surely bring you into the land that he swore to our fathers. In other words, Joseph dies believing that an exodus is coming. He dies believing that God will fulfill all his promises. That's why Hebrews says that Joseph, by faith, made mention of the exodus. Then there's a difference between Jacob's death and Joseph's death. Jacob, we saw, requested an immediate burial in Canaan. Joseph, on the other hand, he's willing to wait in a coffin until the promised exodus occurs. when God finally visits them, then the Israelites can grab that coffin and give him a proper burial up in Canaan. But until then, Joseph's coffin will be there. Why? Why doesn't he want the burial now like Jacob did? I think it's because he wants to give the Israelites a reminder of what's coming. As they see that coffin there, generation after generation, it will remind them of what he said when he died. It will remind them of their future life in the land. It will remind them of that coming Exodus. For every generation of Israelites living in Egypt, Joseph's coffin will call them to believe in God's covenant promises. Sam Ahmadi puts it this way: just as the death of Jacob led to an exodus from Egypt to the place of inheritance, so also Joseph's death is a harbinger of the real exodus to come. And so, like the first book in a much longer series, Genesis ends by pointing us ahead to the next part of the story, the next stage in God's plan of redemption. We finished Genesis, and the fall is still in full effect, but redemption is in motion, and there is hope for those who walk by faith. This brings us to our main idea this morning, church. Final chapter of Genesis, here's what we see. Our comfort in a fallen world is that our sin has been forgiven, our God is in control, and our exodus is coming. Our comfort in a fallen world is that our sin has been forgiven, our God is in control, and our exodus is coming. Now, the main thing we want to see there is comfort. Right? Comfort. Just as Joseph comforted his brothers when they were afraid. So Moses wrote this final chapter to comfort Israel as they navigated the same fearful realities of the fall in their time. And we navigate these realities still today. We need comfort. We need comfort. We are acquainted with suffering and sorrow and pain. We see evil and we commit evil. We bury our loved ones and we ourselves will be buried in the ground. But while these things might tempt us to be fearful, this morning we can experience comfort instead. The first reason for this is because our sin has been forgiven. Our sin has been forgiven. Something I've picked up on over the years when we've had issues with technology at Redeemer is this term called a point of failure. I think that's the right term, point of failure. For example, if I find that I'm trying to print on my laptop to the church computer and it's not printing, I could just throw up my arms and say, printer's broken, got to get a new one. But what I need to do is figure out why the printer's not working. Does the ink need to be replaced? Is it connected to the wireless network? Is the wireless network working? If not, why isn't it working? And I just go through all the different steps until I find that actual point of failure and find the reason that the thing is not doing its job. Well, listen, in a world of suffering and sorrow and death and pain, the book of Genesis reveals the point of failure to us. It's our sin against God. Sin is the point of failure. Sin is what's fundamentally wrong with the world. It's the first problem that gives rise to every other problem. It's the reason for everything else that is broken. What that means really is that we are what's wrong with the world, because we are the sinners. We are the problem. What we deserve for that is to be judged by God. Sin is rebellion. The wages of sin is death. The punishment for those who rebel against a God of infinite worth, perfect righteousness, is eternal wrath. But the good news of Genesis, church, is that this Creator God is a gracious God and a redeeming God, and that He has provided a way of forgiveness for sinners. What is this way of forgiveness? Well, in Genesis, we've seen glimpses of it. Even in the garden, God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins when they fell. The patriarchs regularly build altars and offer sacrifices to God. In Genesis 22, we even see a father offering his beloved son as a required sacrifice before God provides a substitute. So we see these moments and glimpses of it, but the clearest picture we get of how God's forgiveness comes to us is in the story of Joseph. He's the beloved son who is rejected by his brothers. He's the righteous servant who was unjustly condemned. He's the exalted seed who saves the world from death. And in Genesis 50, he assures his fearful brothers of his full and complete forgiveness. All of this is a foreshadowing of the way that God has provided forgiveness for us through the sacrifice of his beloved son, Jesus. He was also rejected by his brothers. He was also unjustly condemned to death, taking our place for our sins. And now he has been exalted as the Savior King. And to us in our sin, what does Jesus say? Fear not. Fear not in your sin. Jesus, the one who actually is in the place of God, the one who is the Son of God, he extends God's forgiveness to us. This morning, all you must do is seek the forgiveness that Christ is ready to give. Remember Joseph weeping because the brothers didn't realize his heart toward them was forgiveness? Realize Christ's heart toward you is forgiveness. You don't need to fear his vengeance for your sin. You don't need to persuade Jesus to forgive you. You don't need to work your way into his favor. Believe this morning that his heart is truly for you. Believe that he's paid the penalty that your sins deserve on your behalf. Believe in these things, confess your sins to him, and receive his full and complete forgiveness this morning. Though we live in a fallen world, be comforted by the assurance that in Christ your sins are forgiven. Second, our God is in control. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good. This is what Joseph recognized when it came to his brothers' evil against him. He realized that their intentional sins against him were actually fulfilling God's sovereign design to bring salvation to many through him. But what Joseph says here does not only apply to the story of his brother's evil. What Joseph says here applies to the story of all evil. And we should think for a moment about the implications of what he says. In the words, "what you meant for evil," Scripture is clearly affirming that people are fundamentally responsible for the evil actions we carry out. We are fundamentally responsible for the evil actions we carry out. We are not puppets being manipulated by the invisible strings of divine sovereignty. We are creatures with actual wills who actually intend to do evil things and who actually carry out those evil intentions, and we are responsible. But that's not the whole picture. In the words, "God meant it for good," God's word also clearly affirms that God is fundamentally in control of every single thing that happens in his world, even in a fallen world. He is the Almighty God, and therefore, while he's not responsible for evil, he is able to redeem evil for his good purposes. And God doesn't just do this with some evil. He doesn't just grab some evil and say, "I'll redeem that and I'll redeem that, but that evil I'm just going to leave to be evil." No, God does this with all evil. From the first sin committed in the Garden of Eden to the final sin that will be committed before Jesus returns, God is in control. And he takes every evil thing that ever occurs and accomplishes his good will through it. And just as we saw that illustrated in Joseph's story, we see it illustrated even more in the crucifixion of the greater Joseph. In the book of Acts, the apostles affirm two things. First, they tell the crowds in Jerusalem in Acts 2, "You crucified Jesus. You killed Jesus." They were the perpetrators of Jesus' death. They meant to carry out that evil deed. But then they also say this to them: "Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You carried out your evil will against him, and God carried out his good will through your evil act." The greatest act of evil ever committed, the crucifixion of the Son of God, was meant by God to accomplish the greatest good, the salvation of the world. What all this means for us today, church, is that we don't need to fear the evil that exists in this world. God really is in control of it all. No evil act will ever be committed in all of human history that God doesn't use to accomplish his good purposes for his people, and those purposes are saving purposes. From the greatest societal evils you can imagine to the most painful relational evils you could experience, God is working all of it for our salvation. Though we live in a fallen world, be comforted this morning that our God is in control. And then third, our exodus is coming. Our exodus is coming. The book of Genesis ends with the body of Joseph in a coffin in Egypt. It also ends with the expectation that God will visit his people. He will deliver them out of Egypt. He will bring them into the promised land, and they will have resurrection life. What we need to realize this morning is that Joseph's words to Israel, "God will surely visit you," are spoken just as surely to us today. Except the true and greater Joseph doesn't lie in a tomb. Jesus is not in a coffin in Jerusalem. He is seated in heaven on the other side of death itself, and he himself has promised to return and to bring us through death with him. And so we still lay our bodies in the ground when we die, but we do so with resurrection hope that an exodus is coming. Christ is returning. He will deliver us into the new creation forever and ever. And on that day, this fallen world will give way into that renewed world, which is full of God's goodness and centered on God's glory once again. Think back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Think about the river flowing through it. Think about the tree of life. Think about the presence of God walking in the cool of the day with his people. That picture we had of God's good world. Well, as we close the first book of the Bible, listen now to how the last book of the Bible describes that coming world. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Remember, God even bringing Eve to Adam in the garden. Now God's people are brought to their bridegroom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's God walking with his people in the cool of the day. And then look, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more weeping for Joseph. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The fallen world is gone. It's done. It's over. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Here's the river coming through this new creation, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the city, the tree of life. Here it is again, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. All nations are being blessed to eat of the tree of life again in this new city. No longer anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever, just as God created Adam and Eve to be vice regents over his creation. We will reign with Christ forever and ever in this new creation. Church, when Christ visits us, when that final exodus is accomplished, when our bodies rise from the dead, this is the promised land we will enter. It is what the Garden of Eden was always meant to be. There will be no more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. All nations will eat from the tree of life, and God will be with us forever and ever. We will belong to him as the bride belongs to her bridegroom. In a fallen world, this is our greatest comfort. Believers can be utterly realistic about the world we live in. We don't need false optimism. We know how evil this world is. We know the pain and sorrow of this world. We can face death. We don't need to pretend like death is not there. We know these things. We can be utterly realistic and we can be fully optimistic because we have hope in Jesus who has gone before us, because this exodus is coming. Let's face the fallenness of our world head on, knowing that we die in faith in this day to come. Let me pray for us.